The renewal of the church is a topic that has been engaging the minds of many people in recent years. There are many Protestant churches that are seeking a renewal of their life and some that are experiencing it. The Roman Catholic Church announced at the Second Vatican Council what it described as its aggiornamento, which being translated, I believe, means renewal. Even the ancient Orthodox churches, steeped in their traditions, are in some cases beginning to open themselves to the possibility of change and reform according to the Word and Spirit of God. But what is renewal, especially in the local church? What are the marks of a renewed church, which, having been renewed, is healthy? That is the question that is going to preoccupy us this morning. We begin this morning a series of five addresses from the second letter to the Thessalonians. You may like to take your Bible, or the church Bible that is in front of you, and turn in the New Testament to page 193. And in a few moments, I will read the first few verses, which are our text this morning. But before I do so, I think I need to remind you that this letter is one of the very first written by the Apostle Paul during his second missionary journey, probably the third letter he wrote. His mission in Thessalonica with Silas and Timothy had been only brief. It had only lasted a few weeks, possibly a few months. And because of a riot or uproar in the city of Thessalonica, he'd had to be smuggled away from the city by night. Now he is in Corinth, further south. Already he's written one letter to this Thessalonian church, and now a few weeks later, having received further news about how they're getting on, he writes them another. And in both these letters to the Thessalonians, he gives us a glimpse of a young church in the middle of the first century AD, in the first flush of its spiritual youth and enthusiasm and vitality. So what did it look like? Read with me then, if you will, or follow as I read the first few verses again. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and in our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to give thanks for you always, brothers and sisters, as is fitting, because your faith is growing abundantly. And the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast of you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be made or counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering, since indeed God deems it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant rest with us to you who are afflicted when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven, etc. And we shall take up that theme next Sunday morning. Now there are two things I want to ask you to notice in this great word of God this morning. And the first is Paul's description of a healthy church. For after his greeting to them in the first two verses, on which I'm not going to stay because it's his habitual greeting, we've often thought about it, he expresses thanks for the same three qualities which he mentioned at the beginning of the first letter. That is the famous trio or triad: faith, love, and hope. And this, you know, is the Christian's basic orientation. The basic orientation of the Christian church is towards God in faith, towards others in love, and towards the future in hope. And every Christian is a believer and a lover and a hoper. Now, in the first letter, Paul emphasized how productive these three qualities are, because he spoke of your work of faith and your labor of love and your patience of hope. But now in this text, he refers not to the productivity of these three graces, but to the fact that all three are growing. Let's take them one by one. A, your faith is growing abundantly. And no doubt along with their faith, the work of faith was growing comparably. Abundantly. It's one of those hyper words of which Paul was very fond. One of those superlatives. He was impressed by the truly luxuriant growth of the Thessalonians' faith. Friends, could we say that of ourselves or one another? Your faith is growing abundantly. Is that true? Why, the very concept of a growing faith is foreign to many people because they think of faith in static terms. Oh, I wish I had your faith, somebody says. As they might say, I wish I had your complexion or your color of hair. As if faith were part of our permanent genetic inheritance, and you've either got it or you haven't got it. Other people say pathetically, oh, I've lost my faith, as they might say, I've lost my spectacles. As if faith were a kind of thing or commodity that belongs to the lost property or the lost and found department. But faith is a relationship of trust towards God. And like all relationships, it is a living thing. It is a dynamic thing, and it ought to be a growing thing. Jesus, our Lord, very clearly taught this because he indicated on many occasions that there are degrees of faith. Oh, you of little faith, he once said to the apostles. So they responded on another occasion, said, Lord, increase our faith. We know it's little. We want more. Two occasions Jesus spoke to a couple of Gentiles and said, I haven't found so great faith even in Israel. So every healthy Christian and every healthy church has a growing faith. We're not content with the amount we believed when we first came to Christ in penitence and faith and were converted and born again. No, we want our faith to grow. It needs to be stronger, maturer than it was years and even months ago. And insofar as we are disciplined as a church in coming to listen to the Word of God read and expounded and coming to the Lord's Supper, which, as Augustine said, is a visible Word of God, in response to his word, preached and dramatized, our faith will grow. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. Now, the second part of Paul's description of a healthy church concerns their love. He says, the love of every one of you for each other is increasing. Doubtless also the labor of love, in which love expressed itself. No doubt that was growing too. But you know, the problem is that our view of love, like our view of faith, is often too static. We assume, oh, I love somebody or I don't love somebody, and that's that. But love is a relationship, like faith. It is a living thing, it is a dynamic thing, and it ought to be a growing thing. Paul exhorted them in his very first letter to the Thessalonians in chapter 4. He said, I know you love one another, but I want you to do so more and more. He wasn't satisfied with the amount they loved each other. He wanted them to increase in their love. Well, his exhortation was evidently heeded because their love was increasing. And it was increasing not only in its quality and in its intensity and in the concrete labors in which it was exemplified, but in its scope. The love of every one of you for one another, as the New English Bible puts it, the love of each for all and all for each. Now that is the second mark of a healthy church. An unhealthy church, on the other hand, let's test ourselves, develops cliques and factions and even tolerates them. And though externally and substantially it may be united, some members stay aloof from the fellowship, others quarrel, slander one another, and instead of forgiving one another, they remain sour and alienated. But a disunited church or an unloving church is a contradiction in terms. What is the church? It's the new community of Jesus. And it is a single community without any barriers, racial, social, national, permitted. It's the only united community there is, the only loving community there is. To talk about a disunited or unloving church contradicts the very nature of the Christian church. By contrast, in the Thessalonian church, all the church members loved one another. And in their love for one another, I've no doubt served one another. And the love of each for all and all for each was increasing. And that brings me to the third part of Paul's description of the church. And that is, you see it in verse 4 in the middle. He refers to your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. There is no explicit reference here to hope, the third of the triad, faith, love, and hope, but there is a reference to steadfastness or patience, which are the children of hope, as he said at the beginning of his first letter. So in Thessalonica, evidently, persecutions, which are physical, and afflictions, which are more general pressures, were increasing. But their steadfastness and faith, that is, their believing constancy in enduring this increasing pressure, was increasing also. Now, suffering is the third mark of a healthy church, you may be surprised to hear. But a church that is uncompromising in its loyalty to Jesus Christ, both in what it believes and in the standards of its conduct, will always provoke opposition from the world. And I have no doubt that if we compromise less as churches, we would suffer more. Yet if suffering is a mark of a healthy church, so is the steadfastness and the believing endurance with which we bear that suffering. Well, there then is Paul's description of a healthy church. Central to this healthy church is faith, love, and steadfastness. Faith that is aware of the reality of God, trusts Him, comes together on the Lord's Day to worship Him, and wants, incidentally, to share the faith with others. Faith, love in the fellowship, and steadfastness as pilgrims, as we suffer for the Lord on earth. Not only are those three marks of the healthy church, but all three are growing. Your faith is growing abundantly. The love of every one of you for one another is increasing, and so are your steadfastness and faith in the midst of persecution. But as I meditated on this passage, I've been struck by something else that I believe is dominant in this passage. More striking than Paul's description of the church is his perspective in describing it. And in particular, the godliness of his perspective as he looks at their spiritual growth from God's point of view. So let's move on from his description to his perspective. Paul cannot think of the church without thinking of God, whose church it is. He cannot think of the health of the church without thinking of the health giver. In verse 4, he refers to the church as the church of God, and a number of local churches as the churches of God. No doubt he was thinking of the church in Athens, and the church in Corinth, and the church in Berea, etc. Churches of God in these different cities. But in verse 1, he reverses it and talks of the church of the Thessalonians in God and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus, Paul recognizes that every church has two habitats. One is the town in which it's situated, Thessalonica, Corinth, Athens, New York, Sydney, Australia, London. That's one habitat in which we live. But the other habitat in which the church lives is God. It's the church of the Thessalonians in God. So you see, every church can be described either as the church of God in Thessalonica or as the church of the Thessalonians in God. Thus, Paul sees God at work in the Christian community. And he refers to this divine work in two particular ways. Firstly, he sees their faith, love, and steadfastness and the growth of all three virtues as evidence of the righteous judgment of God. Now, it's very surprising when we first read it, and we may wonder what on earth it means. Well, look, if you will, at verse 5, where Paul says it, "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God." J.B. Phillips puts it, these qualities, faith, love, and steadfastness, show how justly the judgment of God works out in your case. True, God was allowing the persecutors of the church a certain rope, but it was in the Thessalonian Christians that God was at work, causing their faith, love, and steadfastness to grow, and so preparing them for his eternal kingdom. That's what he says, doesn't he? In verse 5, it's evidence of the righteous judgment of God that you may be made worthy of the kingdom of God. You remember, don't you, how Jesus constantly taught that the road to glory is suffering. Suffering was the road to glory in his own case. He wasn't glorified until he'd suffered and died. And he said it would be the same in the case of his followers. And the apostles picked it up. Paul said on his first missionary journey to the Galatians, he said, "It's only through much tribulation that you will enter the kingdom of God." When we come to the description of the redeemed company gathered round God's throne, they are described not only as having washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb, but as having come out of the great tribulation, which I believe refers to the whole Christian life. It's the great tribulation. So suffering and glory, tribulation and the eternal kingdom of God belong together. Suffering refines our Christian character. Suffering is God's way of fitting us for his kingdom. Now, I think probably the Revised Standard Version is wrong in translating the phrase at the end of verse 2, that he might make you worthy of his kingdom. Because we can never be worthy of his kingdom in the sense of deserving it. The kingdom of God is a free gift, and we are never worthy of entering into God's kingdom. But we can be counted worthy in the sense of being made fit by God to enter into his kingdom. And then when Christ comes, as he goes on to say in verses 6 and 7, he is going to reverse the fortunes of these two groups of people, the Christians and their persecutors. He will repay with affliction the afflictors, and he will grant rest or respite from affliction to those who have been afflicted. In other words, he will grant the kingdom of God to those who have been prepared for it by their sufferings. Now, you know, it takes a good degree of spiritual discernment to see in a situation of persecution evidence of the righteous judgment of God. Our habit is to see only surface appearances, and so we make very superficial comments on the state of the church. When it's persecuted, we see the malice and the cruelty and the power of evil men who oppose the church. And we see the sufferings of the people of God who are opposed and ridiculed and who are harassed and tortured and driven underground, etc. In other words, what we see is injustice. We see the wicked flourishing and the righteous suffering. And we're tempted to complain against God because of this miscarriage of justice. We say, why doesn't God do something? Paul's answer is, he is doing something, but you haven't seen it. And he's going to do something more. At the moment, he is allowing his people to suffer in order to fit them for his eternal kingdom. And at the moment, he's allowing wicked people to flourish. But it's only temporary, and his just retribution is going to fall upon them. So Paul sees evidence of the righteous judgment of God in the very situation in which we might only see injustice. Evidence of the righteous judgment of God. But Paul sees God at work in another way. Second way, this is all part of his perspective, and that is he sees evidence of the grace of God. Now, of course, Paul's whole theology was a theology of grace. He knows himself to be a trophy of God's grace, that is his free and undeserved favor. Paul never forgot the Damascus Road. He never forgot his persecution of the church that led up to it and how Jesus Christ broke from heaven and intervened in his situation and had mercy upon him and was gracious towards him. Paul lost no opportunity to magnify the grace of God. And so his letters are full of grace. He begins this letter in verse 2, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He ends it in chapter 3, verse 18, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And in particular, though without mentioning the word grace here, he attributes the health of the Thessalonian church to grace, to God's grace, his gracious activity within them. And we know that because instead of congratulating them on their spiritual healthiness, instead of congratulating them on their growing faith and increasing love and abiding steadfastness, you know what he does? He thanks God for it. He says, we are bound to thank God for these things, as is fitting. Why did he feel this obligation to thank God? Why did he say it was fitting to be full of thanksgiving to God? Well, there's only one answer to that question. It's because their faith, love, and steadfastness were evidence of God's grace, evidence of God at work in them by the Holy Spirit, causing their faith, love, and steadfastness to grow. Now, it's quite true, as an observant student of the text, of whom I'm sure there are many this morning, will have noticed something else in verse 4, And that is that he tells them candidly, we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God. And at first sight, this introduces a jarring note, because thanksgiving and boasting appear to be incompatible with one another. Thanksgiving gives credit to God. Boasting gives credit to man. So you might say, if we're thanking God for something, we can't simultaneously boast of it. And if we're boasting of something, we can't simultaneously thank God for it. So there you are, Paul. We've caught you out. You're not as consistent or logical as we always thought you were. In fact, we always suspected that you might have, if not feet of clay, at least an Achilles heel. But wait a minute. We have to give Paul a little credit for consistency of thought. What I've said about boasting is true of most kinds of boasting. But there is one kind of boasting of which it is not true. There is one kind of boasting that is absolutely compatible with thanksgiving and is in reality another version of thanksgiving. You know what it's called? Boasting in the Lord. Let him who boasts boast in the Lord. It's not boasting of our achievement. It's boasting of his achievement, rejoicing in it, and giving thanks for it. Now, in this sense, thanking and boasting, thanking the Lord and boasting in the Lord, are two sides of the same coin. When we're talking to the Lord, we thank him for his grace. When we're talking to other people, we boast of his grace in other people. Now, I believe there's a very important lesson for us to learn here, and it's why I said what I did when I was saying goodbye to Tom. What should be our attitude to people who are doing well in the Christian life or Christian service? Some Christians are very free in expressions of congratulation. I think you're just marvelous, we say to somebody. I'm proud of you. You're great. Other people aren't very comfortable about this language, because we know that this spiritual growth and service are due to the grace of God, and he ought to be given credit for it. So these Christians feel there's something a little bit incongruous about congratulation. It borders on flattery. It also promotes pride. And it doesn't help people in their battle for humility. So these people, although they thank God in prayer, sometimes go to the opposite extreme from flattery and say nothing. Lest they should offend their good theology or damage the spiritual life of the person concerned. But silence doesn't seem right either, any more than flattery. So discouraging to people if you never say anything about how well they're doing. So, is there a third way? Is there an alternative to flattery on the one hand and silence on the other? Is there a way of affirming people without flattering them? The answer is there is. Paul exemplifies it beautifully in our passage. For he not only thanks God for them, recognizing his grace at work within them, but he tells them so. He says, I'm thanking God for you. And he not only boasts to others of this same grace of God, he tells them so. We ourselves boast of you to others. We're bound to give thanks for you as is fitting, and we boast of you. Now, can't we learn to do the same? We must give credit where credit is due. We have to thank God for the evidence of his grace in the lives of his people and boast of the grace of God in the lives of others. But let's not be afraid of telling people that we're doing so. Then when somebody's growing in the Christian life and showing every evidence of God's grace within them, we don't congratulate them, but nor do we remain silent. We affirm them, we encourage them in the most Christian of all ways. We say, I thank God for you, my brother or sister. I thank God for your gifts. I thank God for his grace that I see in your life. I thank him for what I see in you of the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Now, this attitude is affirming without being flattering, and it's encouraging, but it doesn't puff people up. So I conclude. I marvel at the Apostle Paul's spiritual perspective. I'm more impressed, or shall I say I'm less impressed, by his emphasis on growing faith, growing love, growing steadfastness, than I am in his perspective in describing these things, his discernment. He didn't just see the Thessalonian church, its health, its faith, its love, its steadfastness in the midst of persecution. He looked beyond the Christian church to the God whose church it was, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, at work within them, giving evidence both of his righteous judgment and of his sanctifying grace. And what Paul saw profoundly affected his attitude towards them and their situation. So I think, my brothers and sisters, we really need to pray for more spiritual discernment. We need to pray, I know I do, for a more godly perspective when looking at the church and at Christian people. Then we shall see below the surface of things, or beyond people, and we shall see God at work in every situation, in judgment or in grace or both. And in consequence, we shall repent of our sub-Christian attitudes. When there is suffering, let's not complain. Let's praise God. It's evidence of his righteous judgment, preparing us for his eternal kingdom. And when there is success, let's not flatter or become proud. Let's praise God for his grace. Not be afraid to tell others that we're doing so. May God give us, in every situation, spiritual discernment, a godly perspective, and Christian attitudes to other people. Let's pray for a moment together now. Just a moment of silence in which we can think about faith, love, and steadfastness, and whether they're growing in us. And then a moment to think of the perspective, whether our attitudes to people are right and we're praising God and encouraging people by telling them so. Moment of thought, reflection, prayer. Lord Jesus, head of the church, we pray for ourselves and for one another. We pray that our faith may grow abundantly, and the love of every one of us for one another may increase, and that we may be steadfast and believing and trusting and constant in affliction. But we pray beyond that, that you will help us to see you at work in these situations, especially your grace, and that we may learn to thank you for one another and encourage one another in this way. We ask it for the glory of your great and worthy name. Amen.